As we come to the closing chapter of Samson's life, two truths are borne out. Pride comes before a fall, and God gives grace to the humble. These two truths dominate this chapter. Now, Samson, so far we have said, is a picture of Israel. He is a holy one, set apart by God, called to fulfill God's purposes, but who has been unfaithful. And as a result, he has had to be disciplined. And Samson has been used despite himself to accomplish the will of God in acting against the Philistines. Samson has not acted in order to fulfill God's will, but only in order to fulfill his own will. But not only is Samson a picture of Israel, Samson is also a picture of us. He is a picture of our own sinfulness. He is a willful, lustful, conceited, self-assured, blinded, self-destructive fool. And we've seen that as we've gone through his life. Samson, we have also said, is an antitype of Christ. He is an opposite to Christ in many ways, isn't he? He is a foil against which we see Christ as the faithful bridegroom and the faithful deliverer. Well, today, as we come to the closing chapter of Samson's life, we continue to see some of these things we've just mentioned. But we also get to see something encouraging. We get to see something of Christ as Samson in his death becomes like a type of Christ. In the first part of the chapter, we continue looking at Samson the proud sinner, seeing the pride that comes before his fall and his humiliation. But then we see Samson is humbled. And then the humbled Samson will cry out to God. And the humbled Samson will be a greater instrument in God's hand than the proud Samson and accomplish more in his death than in his life. So these will be our two points as we look through these verses. The proud Samson and the humbled Samson. Look again at verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. Our last chapter ended with Samson killing 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey which he shouldn't have touched because he was a Nazarite. After a series of self-caused conflicts, all related to his Philistine bride and his desire for vengeance, you know, we've seen some good things happen by Samson's hand. And that chapter ended with a statement that Samson ruled for 20 years. Samson's greatest victory against the Philistines has yet to be told. And so the purpose of this chapter is to unfold the sinful, self-serving activities that act as a backdrop where God will draw a straight line with the crooked stick of Samson in order to bring about deliverance from the Philistines for Israel. Now, what happened during the 20 years of Samson's reign? We know that he got married early on and he got a few victories related to just after his wedding. And now we're at the end of Samson's life and we're told that he ruled, judged, for 20 years. Our story is not concerned with that big in-between part. We have the stuff at the beginning. And now we rush to these aspects of Samson's life near the end. And as we read the opening verse, we're shocked and we're not shocked. We're shocked and we're not shocked. Samson is on his own again, not with an army or leading an army again. Samson is walkabout again, wandering in Philistine territory again. Samson brazenly wanders into the capital of the Philistine territory, Gaza. Samson is following his eyes again. Samson sees a prostitute and he sleeps with her. Are we surprised? Does this sound like the same old Samson who saw a Philistine girl and wanted to marry her and told his parents, go get her for me? We're seeing the same type of man, but now he's just older and his sins are more developed. Samson is nearly 40. He has been a terror to the Philistines. It is clear from this chapter that he is public enemy number one as far as they're concerned. And yet we see the same Samson, though worse. Samson is still driven by what he sees. He is proof of Proverbs 27, verse 20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. You see, unless our hearts are satisfied in God, We will be captive to the lust of the eyes. And Samson is one of those men. Compare Samson to what Job said in Job 31 verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? So Samson is the opposite of the self-control that we see in Job. Jesus warns us that lusting after another is a violation of the seventh commandment in Matthew 5 verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Sadly, this sin of the young man Samson has been left unmortified, unkilled, uncrucified, and here it still abides in his life as an older man. It's the same sin that drove him at the beginning, which led him into those early sins and those early falls. Here he is, 40 years old, and the same sins are still in his life. If you think about Samson's earlier version of this sin, what was love at first sight with a pretty Philistine virgin has now deteriorated into opportunistic lust. What began with an intent to marry has collapsed into pure selfish gratification. This is the story of sin in our lives. If left unchecked, if left unmortified, this is how it grows. And sadly, we see no fear in Samson, do we? He's overconfident in his strength. He brazenly goes into the very capital of Philistia in a public fashion. It's almost as if he's rubbing it in their noses that he is there. He has no fear of the sin, no fear of consequences. And this is a terrible position to be in when you lose your fear of sin. One of the ways in which God acts when he is judging sin is by not allowing the consequences of our sins to fall upon us immediately, but allows us to get away with sin for a while. That's the worst thing that can happen to us, as you sin and lightning doesn't strike you from above. You could harden. No fear. No retribution. No one to stop us. A terrifying place to be. I couldn't help but think of Proverbs 31. Where the mother of King Lemuel is giving King Lemuel advice. You know that famous chapter, the Proverbs 31 woman? This is the chapter where she describes the Proverbs 31 woman, but she speaks to King Lemuel, listen to this, as the son of her vows. Remember, Samson had a mother who had to keep his vows for him? And then there's King Lemuel and his mother, so they're both sons of another, of a woman's vows. And what does King Lemuel's mother say to him? Do not give your strength to a woman. That's exactly what Samson does. He does not follow the wise advice of King Lemuel's mother. So let's stop and ask ourselves, is this our weakness? Is this our weakness? Men, is this your weakness? Young men are often weak in this area. And it's not only the men, the women are weak towards the opposite sex as well. Many a young person has been taken captive through sex and fallen from their Christian confession. This is what we need to be challenged by as we look at the life of Samson. Here's a parable of the power of sexual sin. I don't mean parable in the non-literal sense. He isn't a historical figure, but he should be a lesson for us all. Look at verses 2 and 3. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here, and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. That's like 40 miles away. Samson's sins have put him in the thick of it. Again, but we see Samson is used by God. You see, well, what is the most important part of your city wall? What's the part that everyone wants to attack and break down so they can get into the city and ransack it? It's the gate. And so here is the capital city of the Philistines. And incidentally, just as Samson plays a prank to do one in because you thought you'd got me, but I'm going to get you, he completely obliterates their military effectiveness, their defensive effectiveness, by ripping out the gate and carrying it away. I mean, as far as undermining the military strength of Philistia, job done. You know, anyone can walk in there and attack now. They're now vulnerable. They're kept weak. But it's not because this wasn't strategic on Samson's part. This is that nasty little malicious, I'm going to get you back sort of thing going on, because they tried to ambush him. How dare they try and ambush me? I'll teach you a lesson. That's the sort of mentality that we're seeing coming through here. All we see is a man who has strength, but conspicuous by its absence is any mention of the Spirit of God rushing upon him. Did you notice that? He has the strength, but there's no positive description in this. Here is a man who looks like he's just taking a trophy for himself and positioning it in a position for all to see. You can't help but fear a jarring effect as you read this. Samson effectively crippling the capital city while sleeping with a prostitute. Doesn't sit well, does it? God is working to undermine Philistia despite Samson. As we look at him, we see all the dangerous signs of a man growing more and more reckless in his sin. A man who is dominated by his appetites. A man who has gifts, but who is not relying upon God, who is self-confidently parading that strength as if it were his own. And these are all part of the pride that comes before a fall. This is the self-deception that is all part of that pride that comes before a fall. Look at verse 4. Goes from bad to worse. And after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Here's the third woman in Samson's life. This brings us to the most famous and incidentally the most detailed story in Samson's life, the story of Samson and Delilah. The name Delilah could be a pun. It sounds just like the words of the night, meaning she's literally a lady of the night. Or it could be from an ancient Arabic word for to flirt. So, not a great name for your daughter, by the way. comes with terrible connotations. She comes from northern Philistia. This is where the valley of Sorek was. And we're told that Samson loved her. From lust to now he's fallen in love with the enemy. And so the decline intensifies. Samson's sin began with love at first sight with a virgin Philistine, which developed into a lustful using of a prostitute, and now it bottoms out with him loving a self-serving enemy liar. That pattern of sin where he was weak towards women has led him into a deep pit, which will be his final destruction. Samson and Delilah are a picture of many relationships where you have two selfish people claiming to be in love. Look at verse 5. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So we see here two selfish people who are destroying each other. Here we see some of Delilah's weaknesses. She was connected to a strong and a powerful man, which no doubt raised her profile. But her heart was really after money. The Philistine rulers, and there would have been five of them, of the five major towns of Philistia, came to her and they each offered her 1,100 silver shekels. 5,500 silver shekels. Let me put that into perspective. When David bought the threshing floor of Araunah, where the temple would ultimately be built, how much did he pay? 50 silver shekels. 5,500. This is winning the lottery, okay? This woman would be set for life. She could buy anything and have anything she wanted. This is millions of dollars worth in that day. Here are the two selfish lovers. He was fixed on lust, and she was materialistic. He loved sex, she loved money. They were a great modern couple. They did not truly love each other, but rather they loved what they got out of each other. Like many modern men, Samson didn't need to marry Delilah because she was already putting out. And when a large financial offer came along, Delilah was only too ready to cash in her love for her true love, which was money. Too many modern relationships are built on the wrong foundation and break down for the wrong reasons too. In order for a relationship to truly survive, God has to be the treasure of our hearts. If the main thing that we're looking for is lust, to satisfy ourselves sexually, or security, to have as much money and security as we can, when something else comes along offering these things, we will abandon our so-called love for what is actually our true love, as we see here. Having God in our lives fills that gap so that we stop looking to earthly things to give us ultimate satisfaction. We can actually find contentment and be joyful in our less than perfect situations. And we'll all find ourselves in less than perfect situations as long as God is our treasure. But Delilah, of course, accepts the offer and begins to wear Samson down. Look at verse 6. So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." Now, at first, Samson does not take her very seriously. He fools around with her. But it has been pointed out that Samson is showing all the signs of an addict. Showing all the signs of an addict. Look at verse 6 and 7. 7 to 9. Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Now, firstly, we see Samson, who has compromised the law of God, with Delilah compromising his Nazarite vow. What are fresh bowstrings made out of? In this day, it would have been animal tendons. And they're still wet and not yet dried. Okay? That's dead body parts. So here is a man whose Nazarite vow forbids him from touching dead bodies. And he's already messing around with his Nazarite vow by saying that if you wrap me in dead animal parts, I will lose my strength. I mean, how much respect is he giving towards the vow that he has been consecrated to God with? He's undermining it completely. He is playing fast and loose. Look at verses 10 to 12. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson, and the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber." But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Delilah is a deceitful hypocrite. "How can you lie to me?" That's the pot calling the kettle black, isn't it? And Samson should have seen straight through her. But she's still giving him what he wants. What does he want? Sex. So he does not put her away. He's still getting what he wants out of this situation, and he feels safe. These lovers exchange lies, seeking to use each other for what they want. You'll notice that Samson is aware of Delilah and what she is doing. We're told that there were men lying in ambush. We don't even know what happened to these men. Did Samson kill these men? Did these men realize he was not weakened and then ran away as soon as they could? It's irrelevant, because the main drama is between the lies that these two lovers were telling to each other. That's where the focus is in the story here. The point is that Samson was so self-assured that he was flirting with danger, even though it was apparent that she was deceiving him. I don't know, maybe Samson liked the idea. You know, remember Samson's Philistine wife? And the Philistines went and threatened her, manipulated her to get the answer to his riddle. Maybe he thought he was going to get a little bit back. Maybe he wanted the Philistines to think so that he could get a bit more revenge. Maybe he liked playing this game of lying to the Philistines to draw them in so he could chase them off or humiliate them or kill them again. We don't know. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. Now, what's so disturbing about what Samson said? He's getting closer to the truth, isn't he? He's getting closer to his hair, which has to do with his Nazarite vow. He's playing around the edges, flirting with the danger ever more closely. Look at verses 15 to 17. "And she said to him, 'How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies.' And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, 'A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man.'" Here we see emotional manipulation. Here we see the power of persistent nagging. The Bible does warn about living in a house with a nagging wife. It's like a dripping tap. Chinese water torture. She was applying it well. They take their toll. And so to get a little peace and a little quiet, he gives her what she wants. And he sells the last vestiges of his Nazarite vow cheaply. He has given every other part of his holiness as an Israelite away. He has even given every other part of his Nazarite vow away, except this one little part. It's the one thing he hasn't compromised on. He's never cut his hair. And with this concession, he sells that last part of his consecration to God. Now, let's be clear. It is no doubt that this is merely an external and ceremonial part. This would be less important than his sexual purity. This would be less important than the worship and the obedience that he owes to God, just as an Israelite. But it's that last vestige that he has now given up, finally turned his back on his vow to God. And his confession is telling, isn't it? You know, as you read through the life of Samson, you wonder whether his mother might have told him what it all means. And here we see he actually knows what it all meant. All along. Isn't that disturbing? It's very disturbing. It reveals that all of his sins have been high-handed and not in ignorance. Maybe Samson did not really believe the vow was anything because he had violated it before. You know, maybe he ate from the honey from the lion, waited for lightning, didn't come. Still strong. Maybe it's nothing. We don't know exactly how he engaged in his understanding. Maybe he thought that his strength was in himself. We don't know. But what we do know is this: a constant exposure to our sins will wear us down. We are supposed to put our sins away from us, to cut them off, to amputate them, to separate ourselves from them, to run, to flee sexual immorality. Not live with them, allowing them constant access to our hearts, or falling asleep in their laps, as Samson will do. If we allow sin in our lives in this way, it will always win. Look at verse 18 to 21. "When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, 'Come up again, for he has told me all his heart.' Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' And he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had left him, and the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison." Now you can feel your heart being drawn out to Samson in this section. This is almost a modern type storytelling, isn't it? All that detail. We're in the grip of the story. You know, as we see these two lovers and the backwards and the forwardsing and the three deceptions, and then he falls asleep and there it all is. Just all that little detail carrying the plot forward. Here is a man who has made himself vulnerable to that one person in his life and she betrays him. The tragedy of this section is thick. It's full of pathos and it's amplified as we see that she knows that he has told her all his heart, and then she takes his heart and crushes it for money. Yeah, do you feel that? Oh, how could she do such a thing? You know? And worse than that, after he is made weak, what does she do? She torments him. I mean, this is a shocking, shocking turn, isn't it? Her love literally turns to hatred. Her love turns to hatred. And the treasure he had served betrays him and torments him in the end. And this is like the devil, isn't it? The devil finally reveals himself. You know, she is like sin in her lies and like Satan in her turning hateful torment. It's so dark. This is the very bottom. This is where our sins end. This is how the story goes. The tragedy is doubled because not only has his woman turned on him, he still thinks that he has a chance. He still thinks that he is strong. But worse than his woman forsaking him, God has forsaken him. Some have suggested that the sleep that he fell into might have been some sort of miraculous sleep, a type of judgment and discipline from God, so that he would not wake up while his hair was being cut. The man who did what was right in his own eyes had his eyes gouged out. The man who had roamed around Philistine territory freely and brazenly is now bound with bronze chains. The man who burnt and destroyed the Philistine crops is now forced to mill the Philistine crops for his enemies. Dramatic reversal. We see here that our sins blind us. Our sins betray us. Our sins enslave us. Our sins cause us to serve the enemy. Samson, like every sinner, thought that he was strong, but he was overcome. The man who could rip city gates out, post and bar and gate and all, and carry them for 40 miles, could not keep his eye gate shut. The man who no man could beat was overcome by a woman. What is the sin that you play with? What is the sin that you think you are strong enough against? That you think you can brazenly court and keep around, whose lies you think you can see a mile off and that you have under control? Beware. Now let me pull your mind away from the drama of the situation, because we really get stuck down in the story, don't we? Let me take you one step back to the theological significance, a question that should be on every single one of our minds. How can Samson, who God gave through a miraculous birth to deliver Israel from the Philistines, here he is, now he is weak. In fact, God himself is against him, judging him. How can this man, who God has provided through a miraculous birth, who has been raised up, the Spirit of God has come upon him, has God lied in promising this man to deliver Israel from Philistia? How can it be that this man will now become a tool to deliver Israel from Philistia? That's an important question to be asking, because it all began with a promise, didn't it? And now it looks like the promise is going to fail. This should sound familiar to us. The miraculously born, Spirit-anointed, appointed deliverer of Israel, betrayed for silver, weak and tormented, the judgment of God upon him, bound and handed over to the enemy. Things are looking dark. Things are looking impossible. It looks like the promises of God must fail. Sometimes we feel like the disciples on Saturday before Resurrection Sunday, scratching our heads, wondering how will the promises of God be fulfilled. There is that moment here. in the life of Samson. But let's look now at his humiliation. Look at verse 22. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Here is God in the story. The narrator puts this in to remind us of God and the Nazarite vow. You see, it is normally true in any ordinary Nazarite vow that it would come to an end when you shaved your head. Because you would grow out your hair until the end of your vow, sometimes 3 to 6 months or whatever. And then you'd shave off your head and that would be the end of your vow and you can go and drink wine again. Okay? But, or even if you were contaminated, if you touched a dead body and you still wanted to keep your vow, how did you reset your vow? You'd shave off your head to start again. But God had set Samson apart, and if you remember the promise, from the womb to the tomb, until the day of his death. And so God had a purpose for Samson. Samson's vow didn't come to an end just because his head had been shaved. He was consecrated for life. This reconsecration is a fitting symbol for the new Samson that we have in this last part of his life. And it is suggested by many of the commentators that while he was walking around in that repetitive pattern, grinding at the mill, going to sleep every night, trying to close his eyes, whether he had eyelids or not, I do not know, they were gouged out. And no doubt there would have been time for self-reflection as he was humbled by God, thinking, pondering, wondering what had he done wrong, seeing his own sin and beginning to work through that stuff with God. Well, that brings us to verses 23 and 24. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." This portion transports us to a major religious holiday in the temple of Dagon, where all of the important rulers and thousands of people are all gathered in one place. In the ancient cultures, many saw the strongest god as giving victory in battle. And the Philistines worshipped Dagon. He was the grain god who was supposedly the father of Baal, who was the weather god. And so now this has just become a theological issue, raising the question, who is God? Who is the strong god? Who is the only God? Whose God is stronger? These are the questions that are suddenly now thrust to the foreground. Is it Yahweh or is it Dagon? The Philistines praise Dagon for their victory over Samson and see him as a trophy of Dagon's greatness. But God will not give his glory to another. And we see that God is not only going to have his victory over the Philistines, he's going to have his victory over Dagon as well, through Samson. Look at verses 25 to 27. And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Here are these Philistines, secure in their victory, in the temple of their God, as they carouse and gloat, and a tortured man who has been led by another is led into their midst. But Samson gets an idea. Verses 28 to 30. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once. O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars in which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. So just imagine it. blind. All he has is his ears, and all he can hear is the praise of Dagon. All he hears is people glorifying Dagon, calling out to Dagon, giving Dagon the glory. And listening to all of that, he responds. And Samson prays. And literally, it's to Adonai Yahweh. This is one of the few instances where the name of Yahweh is on his lips. He calls out to the true God, to the God of Israel, to the covenant God, to the only, the sovereign Lord. Adonai Yahweh, the sovereign Lord of Israel. He is the all-powerful one. Now, we have seen many sins in Samson, but this is the high point where Samson is said to have faith. One of the questions you have to ask yourself is this: did Samson die and go to heaven? Is Samson? Are we going to meet Samson in heaven? What do you think? Hands up for yes. Hands up for no. Hands up for you don't know. I believe the answer is yes. And this is why. We have a New Testament inspired commentary on this section. In Hebrews 11, verse 32 to 34, it mentions Samson. And there's this beautiful phrase where it talks about those who by faith did this, who did that. There's this phrase related to Samson, who were made strong out of weakness. What do you think that's talking about? That's here he is, a man who was weak, now being made strong out of weakness. And Samson is mentioned in verse 32, that's in verse 34. We believe that Samson did in the end die and go to heaven, but even here his prayer is not perfect. So he's not a fully sanctified man. Okay? But his faith is real. And his prayer is full of himself. Remember me, strengthen me, avenge me, my two eyes. But Samson, the man born to deliver Israel, the one set apart as a Nazarite who should have given his life in service to God, now fully submits to that call, and he willingly gives himself in a self-sacrificing death for Israel. He had always put himself first, but now he is not. And here, in the most selfless act, he is most effective. Philistia's leaders and most influential people are all killed in a single blow. And then we have verse 31. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol on the tomb of Manoah's father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Now, we said earlier that Samson was an anti-type of Christ. That he's the opposite of Christ in many ways. He's the anti-type. But as we come to his death, we do see Samson as a type of Christ, at least in his death. Here are some of the similarities that many have pointed out. Both are betrayed by a loved one. And while being kissed. Both are betrayed for silver. Both are handed over to the enemy. Both are tortured. Both are chained. Both are publicly humiliated. Both have to be helped to the place of their death. Both die with their arms stretched out. Both gain their greatest victory in their death. Both are solo saviors who both die in a pattern of victorious defeat. There's a paradox there. Victorious defeat. Both were strong and then became weak and then became strong again. Christ, who was God, became man and was resurrected. Samson began to deliver Israel, we are told in Judges 13, verse 5. But Christ finally delivers us from all of our enemies. Let's pray.